Isaiah 59, starting at verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along with them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl with like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, and on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Mark, thank you. Morning, everyone. My name's Matt. If we've not met, I'm the vicar here. And if you are joining us today, we're in the book of Isaiah. We've been off and on working our way through Isaiah for a little while now. But this term, really chapters 56 to 66, this last block, I think it'd be 50 sermons in all in the book. If you've been here for all of them, you get a gold star. That's me. But let me pray as we look at this together. Our great God and Father, as a wise God and Father to us, you give us what we need. And here is strange language, shocking language, to our ears, perhaps offensive language. Father, help us understand it rightly. Help us understand what it means for us truly. Help us respond to you, recognizing our need for the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Why Doesn't God sort this world out? Why doesn't he sort it out? I mean, it's a common sort of lament or question people might ask. Why doesn't he sort it out? I mean, it's chaos. It's just bewildering, the things that are going on in the world. There's madness all over the place. And, you know, in some ways it feels a little more acute for us in the West at the moment, you know. A fairly established Western pattern of 80-odd years, sort of, oh, it's gone. Well, that was good, wasn't it? Now what? When is justice going to come? When does justice come for nations who have been rampaged over? When does justice come, well, closer to home? I mean, not quite the same issues, but what about justice for, well, knife crime? Increasing cases make the news in our major cities in this country. Or just homelessness increasingly on the rise. When does justice come? Or if we're honest, more often we're a little more myopic and self-centered. What about the chaos in our world, in my life? I've been wronged. When does justice come? That is the question which looms over chapter 59 of the book of Isaiah. When will God sort this out? And it's a common question for those who aren't believers. Well, I can't think there's a God. If there was a God, why would he allow the world to go like this, people say. And for many of us, of course, who are Christian believers, we just get bewildered. Why does God allow this? Why have you? Oh, and this? Oh, why are you allowing that? Is it that he doesn't care? Well, straight away in chapter 59, you get the response to that. Well, it's not that he doesn't care or he's powerless. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. It's not that he lacks the capacity to sort it out. His ear is not too dull to hear. That's not the problem. The issue is, verse 2, that your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he'll not hear. Why doesn't God sort this world out? And the answer from Isaiah is actually, do you know what the problem is with you? And that's the thing that needs to get sorted out first. If you're going to have a just world, you need a just people. And we've got an issue there. So Isaiah 59, really the only hope for justice in this world is with God. His work of transforming people and ending evil. And that's chapter 59. The only hope for a just world is God. He can transform people, and we need him to end evil. But that's his work. Now, just a reminder then, we're in this final section of the book, chapters 56 to 66. You might think of Isaiah in broadly three chunks, and Josh, you might have a little reminder of that. So chapters 1 to 39, you might call the book of warnings. The nation, the God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Judah, they have rebelled against the Lord, and it is an unjust society. There is corruption at all levels of society, and it's the bulk of that section is Isaiah warning them, if you carry on in your rebellion against God, you will be invaded and you will be destroyed and taken off into exile. The book of warnings, and you get that for 39 chapters. It happens in the year 587 BC, Babylon comes in. Initially you think it's Assyria, but then a Babylon comes in and destroys. And you go and see all the exhibits in the British Museum telling you all about it. So in chapters 40 to 55, it's comfort. That's how chapter 40, verse 1 begins, comfort. I will do something about this. You, my people, lack justice and righteousness, but I will send one who will live a perfectly just life, and he will represent you, and he will pay for all your unrighteousness. The book of comfort. And then 56 to the end, 56 to 66, it's much harder to pin down as a historical period when exactly it's written for. But I think I've called it the book of glory, because the main thrust of it is, if you trust in the work of this servant who comes and lives a righteous life for you and pays for all your unrighteousness, you will be changed by that. You will live for God's glory, and you will manifest his glory to a watching world. But within those three sections, all of them have a Messiah in them. In chapters 1 to 39, there's lots of talk about that. A king on David's throne will come, a Davidic king. Chapters 40 to 55, the suffering servant, the four great songs, the servant songs of that section. One will come, will be pierced for our transgressions, the suffering servant. But the Messiah figure in chapter 56 to 66, and we meet him today, is the warrior for justice, the one who will come and end all evil. And we find that a little unsettling, but in order to bring a world to justice, you got to remove all that is wrong. I didn't put it on the screen, but on the sheets, the overall, just at the bottom there, it's a sort of sandwich construction to this section, 56 to 66. So the Lord laments the lack of justice, the divine warrior comes. The heart of these chapters is 60 to 62. And so next time we'll get into that and three chapters of unremitted good news and blessing. So that's the best bit. I mean, that really is the best bit of Isaiah, right? That's all good news. And then you come out again, the divine warrior, and the Lord laments a lack of justice. That's sort of how the section fits together. But today, where is justice? Why is there not justice? And you can see, I've again scribbled on the sheet, these two ideas, justice and righteousness, dominate the chapter. Justice, verse 4, 8, 9, 11, 14, 15. Righteousness, verse 4, 9, 16, 17. Justice and righteousness. They're overlapping terms. But if you wanted to pull them apart a little bit, you could sort of pull them apart a little bit. Justice, mishpat, it's a little more individual, perhaps, and it has an ethical sense of behavior to it. A little more individual, your individual morality, justice. Righteousness has more of a group, corporate element to it. And certainly in Isaiah 40 to 55, the righteousness of God becomes somewhat of a synonym for his salvation plan. But these two things, they're overlapping. Right behavior, a right society. Justice and righteousness are lacking. But the only hope for justice in this world, says Isaiah 59, is God. He needs to transform people, and he needs to end evil. So we go through it like this. It's actually quite simple when you see that as the theme. There's no justice in the world, verses 1 to 8. There's no justice with us, verses 9 to 15. And then the second half of 15 to 19, the Lord himself brings justice. Okay. There's no justice in the world, but there's no justice with us, and the Lord himself brings justice. Let's work through it. The only hope for justice is the Lord. So first then, in these first eight verses, there's no justice in the world. And again, what's obvious, the problem is, well, we're the problem. Verse 1, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Or to put it another way, your sins have hidden his face from you, so they will not hear. This may or may not interest you. This word, your sins, your iniquities have separated you. The verb there, separated. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament. I quite enjoy this. I'll just share it with you. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1. Right at the beginning, in the creation of account, where God separates the waters above from the waters below and creates the sky and the sea. He separates. So this fact that it gets used here, I guess the point is you're cut off from God in a way you cannot overcome. It's like being at the bottom of the sea, and he is way up at the top of the sky. So a little bit of research tells me that the most resilient industrial, of course they're industrial, but the most resilient submarines can go down about 1.5 miles. Not very far, but anything beyond that, even like the very best, just get crushed by water pressure, so 1.5. The best spy aeroplanes, they can go up 13 miles in the sky. I mean, cruising altitude, about half of that. But if you're like an old-fashioned U2 and want to spy on the rest of the world, you've much higher than that, and you're off into space, and then you're in all sorts of trouble. And you just burn up, that sort of thing. So that's the parameters, okay? The bottom of the sea, the top of the sky. But we don't get submarines in the sky because they don't work. And you don't get aeroplanes at the bottom of the sea because they just get crushed. But here, God is saying, you have no chance of overcoming this gap. The separation is just too high. Humanity is separated from God, not just by crossing a road, not by crossing a sea. It's not just go and visit family or friends in Australia. That's easy, just 24 hours. That's easy, that's light work. You can't do that. This is a gulf you cannot cross, says Isaiah. Your sins have separated you in a way you can never overcome. When he gives a few details, verse 3, your hands are stained with blood, all the way to your fingers stained with guilt. Actually, guilt is the same word. It gets translated variably, but as evil at the end of verse 4, you give birth to evil. As verse 6, their deeds are evil deeds. As verse 7, they pursue evil schemes. Evil, evil, evil. Verse 3, there's a focus. Your lips have spoken falsely. We'll come back to the lips towards the end. Your tongue mutters wicked things. Our speech is not what it should be. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. We're all distorted. We all slightly tell things from our own perspective, not quite accurately. And then in 5 and 6, you get this somewhat nightmarish vision. So end of verse 4, humans give birth to evil. And then this horrible vision, verse 5, they hatch the eggs of vipers. They spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs dies. If you try and break their eggs, another snake crawls out from it. I mean, that made me think of Shelob. If you care about such things in the Lord of the Rings, you know, this vast spider vast spider comes. I mean, it's just horrific. Comes up behind Frodo and stabs him, and then wraps him up in all her cobwebs and slowly eats him along with others. It's all right, he's fine. He wins, if you didn't know, in the end. But it's like, it's a picture of having, can you imagine having just a really, I mean, I don't know if cheese does this for you, but a really vivid nightmare. And in your nightmare, you're giving birth, and male and women, you're giving birth. And what are you giving birth to? Snakes and eggs that hatch into snakes and eggs that hatch with spiders. It's horrible. And God says, yeah, you just give birth to evil. That's what humans are like. It's a horrible, horrible picture. And verse 6, cobwebs are useless for clothing and cannot cover themselves with what they make. Our worst secrets, we think people don't know. We all do things that we're embarrassed about. We'd be embarrassed if people knew what we thought. We'd be ashamed if people saw some of the things we do. But we think we're fine and no one sees. But it's like wandering outside today and you think, I'll put on my coat. And you're just clothed in cobwebs. Everyone can see. It's a horrible picture. Now, question, obvious question to my mind. Who is being spoken of? Who are they? They give birth to evil. They've hatched the eggs of vipers. Well, this is the worst part. It's humanity. It's all of us, naturally. You get to the New Testament in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and Paul quotes some of these verses and says, this is the universal human condition. So in Romans chapter 3, we got that one, Josh. In Romans chapter 3, Paul can write, as it's written, there's no one who's righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. These are all Old Testament quotes. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Then he quotes Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. So Paul in the New Testament say, this is everyone. This is every human being without exception. You see, the no ones. No one is righteous, not even one. No one, no one. Very similar to here in Isaiah 59, verse 4. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case for integrity. We'll get there in a moment. But verse 10, the Lord looks down and there is no one who is just. There is no one who can do anything good. No one, no one, no one. All without exception. It's pretty grim. It's a very miserable picture. At that point, I'm sure many of us go, easy. Whoa. Look, I am not perfect, but I ain't that bad. I don't give birth to evil, thank you very much. I have my own quirky dreams, but I don't give birth to spiders. And whoa. Easy. It's not that bad. Well, let's dial it down a little bit. Let's just take one phrase and dial it back a little bit. They pursue evil schemes, verse 7. The Lord says, and you think, well, I don't pursue evil schemes. Well, let's just turn it down a little bit to what perhaps we do. Which is many of us at points can think, what I desire, that is what is right. I desire it, it is a good thing. And in order to get a good thing, I'll justify all sorts of behavior to get what I want. So I twist what is right. And I want instant pleasure. And so I justify. I want pleasure, and pleasure is a good thing for me. So I justify an addiction to pornography. Or I just want relaxation. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. And so I justify alcohol abuse. Because, well, my life is stressful, so I can justify it. And I want a bit more money. Not vast, just a little bit more money, so I justify a little bit of padding of expenses. I justify just a little low level. I mean, the amount of reading in the paper the other day that 33% now just think it's fine just to take something from a supermarket. I mean, who hasn't just done their self-checkout and not done everything? Quite a lot of us, actually. But we justify just a bit more money, and we justify that. And, well, I want a divorce, so I can justify my affair. I can justify a few little lies here and there, little exaggerations about behavior. We can justify it. I want it. It's a good thing. And my heart will justify all sorts of means. Is that pursuing an evil scheme? Yeah. Evil's a bit strong, isn't it? All right. Choose another word. But God's word is evil. It's not right. You can justify all sorts of behavior that God doesn't want. Presumably you saw this week Volodymyr Zelensky declared that Donald Trump lives in a disinformation space created by Russia. Well, that went down well. But you and I, we live in a disinformation space created by our desires. I want that. So it's fine to do this to get it. There's no justice in the world, says Isaiah, and it's down to humanity. Secondly, and let's pick up the pace with these other next two. There's no justice with us, verses 9 to 15. Now, do you notice the pronouns change? No longer verses 1 to 8, they. Verse 8 to 15, we. So there's a change there. But this section, it seems to me, is both deeply sad and there's hope. But it's a very sad section. Verse 9, justice is far from us. Verse 11, we look for justice but find none. Verse 14, justice is driven back. So we can't get hold of justice. It's a very miserable picture. Again, verse 9, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. But it's not that just a torch turning on the lights will fix it, because the problem, verse 10, is like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Golly. And if you've been reading through the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah is told you're going to preach to people, but they'll just be blind. And you get to the more hopeful section in chapters 40 to 55 and chapter 42. One is coming who will open the eyes of the blind. Great. But where is he, and has he done his work yet? Here the people are blind. And so we stumble. Verse 11, we growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. Where is there justice? Why isn't there justice in this world? When is justice going to come? So it's very sad. And yet there are flickers of hope. In one sense, it's a really tragic picture. A people, blind people, powerless to save themselves. And daily knowing that the judgment of God is going to come. And they can't do anything about it. But the flicker of hope comes in the change of pronouns. No longer them, they. They've got problems, they produce evil, but we. Verse 12. Our offenses are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us. And we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, inciting a revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. You got some hope here when people own the problem. Chapters 58 and 59, it's all a bit about how humans mistreat other humans. But here they're saying, we confess that. But we recognize that behind that is you, Lord. We've rebelled against you, Lord. We've got a problem. And there's hope when people admit that. You might think of it in a discordant marriage. Marriage has gone wrong in some ways. Well, but things are in a pretty bleak state where one person says, them, it's their fault. They do this. They don't do this. They're relentless. They're the problem. Well, you're in a pretty bleak place. You can have a discordant marriage, but where two people say, look, we're missing one another. We annoy one another. We get things wrong. We have problems. Oh, you're in a much better place because there's an owning of the issue. Here the people say, well, we've got a problem. It's our offenses are many in your sight. And they come from rejecting the Lord. So you can follow the logic with me. Verse 13, rebellion and treachery against the Lord. We turn our backs on God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies, and our hearts have conceived. So the people that say, we've turned our backs on God, and now our speech, our hearts conceive all these deceptions and lies. Not clear if it's conscious or unconscious. I think it's unconscious. We live in a disinformation zone created by our own desires, but we reject the Lord and we just talk nonsense and lies. And the consequence, verse 14, justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. Oh, and this is miserable. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. If you try and do the right thing in this culture, well, you get trampled on. It's hopeless. There's no justice in the world. Here are people who said, if there's no justice with us, we know we're part of the problem, but we can't fix it. We're just stumbling around. What we need is the fact that the Lord himself brings justice. Verses 15 to 19. See the no ones. The Lord looked and was displeased. There was no justice. That's still the issue in the chapter. There was no one. He was appalled that there was no one who could intervene. So, all changes as you turn the page. So, his own arm achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they've done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. A question, Who is God fighting here in the book of Isaiah? It's not Assyria, who was the dreadful enemy in chapters 1 to 39. It's not Babylon, who in chapters 40 to 55 has got the nation of Judah in captivity. Who's he fighting? Well, it's obvious in the chapter he's fighting sin. He's fighting the problem that's really got us into this world with no justice. And he's going to do it. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it, of God pulling on his armor. Do you see, you go and see Gladiator 2 at the cinema, the sort of film you want to see at the cinema. Gladiator 2, it's good. It's much like, I mean, it really is a lot like Gladiator 1, just with a bit more CGI. It's still good, I'd suggest. But there's one point in the film, the hero this time, Lucius, a son of Maximus, you know, Russell Crowe's character. But Lucius, it's towards the end of the film and it's the climax. And he's going to fight in the arena. He's going to fight against his enemies. He's going to fight to reclaim his rightful position as the ruler of the Roman Empire. And so you see him slowly pulling on his father's armor, which very conveniently someone had kept hidden. But he slowly pulls on his father's armor, straps it on, and he gets the sword, etc. And there's Hans Zimmer and the choir in the background, and you know, and it's a moment. It's a strange picture. The Lord pulls on his armor. I mean, he doesn't put on any weapons because he doesn't need any weapons. He's God. But he's pausing to fight. Now, what is unclear is, what would Isaiah's original audience quite have made of this? Who is this? It's God, but hold on, we've read so far about the Davidic king in chapters 1 to 39 and the suffering servant 40 to 55, and now there's this divine warrior in 56 to 66, and would they have understood, his original audience, this is the one person, it's the same Messiah? It is Jesus, foretold centuries before his arrival. Would they have understood? I don't know the original audience. Would they have understood, as we can see clearly this side of the cross, that this same Messiah came at different points? So he came in the first century. He came in weakness. He came born as a child to Mary. He suffered. He died. And he will return again at the end of history. The suffering servant is the divine warrior who will return at the end of time. And verse 17, there is retribution. And we don't like it, but we have to accept putting the world right necessitates putting an end to evil. If you're going to put the world right, you have to put an end to wrong. And to put a world right and get rid of all injustice means that evil must be broken, conquered, ended. If you're going to put the world right, you do have to put an end to wrong. And wonderfully, he will do that. When Jesus returns to this world, we're told, verse 19, from the west, people will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they'll reveal his glory. He will come like a pent-up flood. Makes me think of a dam all of a sudden bursting. It bursts out. You know, this water that's been kept back all of a sudden explodes out. And it's devastating. And it's very impressive, and you can't stop it when it goes. Two responses in verse 19. People will fear, cowering fear. And verse, still the same, verse 19, from the rising of the sun, they will revere. That is, they'll look on and go, wow. And we are awestruck. It's a cowering fear or a reverent fear. But when he comes again, it's one of those two fears. What do we do with Isaiah 59? Let me suggest as we finish two things. Two things we do with this. The first is this, is verse 20. You repent before the Redeemer. The extraordinary thing, I think, is after this work of the divine warrior, and we'll get it again at the end of chapter 62, but the work of this divine warrior, when he comes and comes with vengeance and retribution, and yet verse 20, he's described as Redeemer. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, God's people who repent of their sins. The divine warrior who brings justice, he is the Redeemer who pays for sin. And so the wise people repent, and they do so now. This side of the work of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, we have a choice. We face God's retribution ourselves at the end of history, or we trust that Jesus has taken it for us upon the cross. We sometimes sing, "Come now, sinner, come to Jesus." Don't face him just as judge. Come now. Trust in him as Savior. Don't just wait to meet him as your judge. Repent before the Redeemer, says Isaiah. Because part of the problem in this world is you and me. And to have a just world, we need to be sorted out as well. You've got to do that for the first time. That is, you put your trust in Jesus. And then for those of us who are Christians, we live consistently with that repentance. The main theme of these chapters 56 to 66 is that the grace of God transforms us. You've got to live consistently. The believer is not one who justifies schemes that are wrong. But that's the first thing you do. You repent before the Redeemer. And then secondly, you speak with clean lips, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you, and my words that I put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, on the lips of their descendants, from this time on, and forever, says the Lord." More of this in the next couple of weeks. But just as Isaiah, as Femi mentioned earlier, Isaiah in chapter 6, he recognizes, whoa, I'm a sinful man, I'm about to face the Lord, I'm in deep trouble, and his lips are atoned for. Well, that will happen to God's people. Those who repent and trust in the Redeemer have their lips cleansed so they can speak of him, so they can testify to him. The promises in the book of Isaiah that the Spirit will be upon the Messiah in chapter 11, chapter 61, those are true of his people. You trust in Jesus and he will change you. He will change you. You can work with him. You can be a little resistant, but he will change you over time. But that's chapter 59. The only hope for justice in this world is God. He can transform you for those who repent and trust in Christ. And he will end evil. So come now. Repent now. Trust that Jesus will take vengeance for you. Don't face him on your own, says Isaiah. And when you've come, you can speak. You will speak of his glory. But our only hope, the only hope eventually for justice in this world, is the Lord. It's a sobering picture, Isaiah 59. It's a bleak picture, but there's hope. And we don't like it. But the only way that you bring justice to this world is if you end evil. And he'll do it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we don't like to think of ourselves in these terms. No one likes to think giving birth to evil, it seems far too strong, way, way, way overstated. And yet, if we're honest, we can recognize ways in which we do not speak with integrity. We justify schemes that are not right to ourselves. Even at those small levels, we recognize that there is not one of us who is perfectly just. Father, we thank you. Thank you both that you came. You've come in the person of the Lord Jesus. You'll come again to perfectly right the wrongs of this world and bring justice. And we thank you that you're a redeemer who's come in Jesus to take vengeance in our place. Father, would we be those who repent in that fundamental sense of trusting Jesus, who live lives consistent with that repentance? Father, would we do this in the power of your Spirit, testifying to your glory, we ask. Amen.